All right, this morning we're going to be starting a new series. I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. By way of introduction, this is going to be a short message. Enjoy a time of communion and head off to Sunday school. Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. And it's all about the Son. He was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, for whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith. That's his whole purpose for writing. For the sake of his name, among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. What a text. This morning we're going to entitle our whole series, 26 Messages in 2016, Get Real. I talk to a lot of people in the community. It's amazing how they perceive Christianity. Not unlike politicians of our day. We perceive politicians in a certain way. If we're not careful, we can get the wrong perception. And it's my contention that people who object to the basic tenets of Christianity are doing so not so much because of the substance of Christianity, but its personification, its perception. If people think that Christianity is just a bunch of moral do-gooders trying to get people to become religious, they won't respond. I wouldn't respond. If sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, which this whole book is about, is perceived to be bad news, who would want that? People can perceive Christianity to be a message of get right, almost like a slap upside the head and do better, work harder. Is that really the message that Jesus came to give? Whatever happened to the good in good news? How did it become bad news? Well, that's what we want to talk about. On May 24th, 1738, a very discouraged missionary went to a meeting, very unwittingly. It was in London, and he sits down, and about 8:45, he wrote in his journal, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." That missionary was John Wesley, of which the Wesleyan tradition began, the Methodist Church, known for its methods. The speaker was speaking on the book of Romans. A few months after he wrote that little journey entry, he said this, "I went to America to convert the Indians. But oh," he said to himself, "who will convert me?" Struggling with that internal dialogue that we often have in our internal defense lawyer saying, "you're good enough, you're not good enough, you're good enough, you're not good enough." He wrestled. The book of Romans is an explosive book. It is a book that will turn your spiritual world upside down. It's a great leveler because it takes any misconceptions of what Christianity is all about and it just levels them. We look at America, there's all kinds of denominations and splits upon splits, and the Baptists and the Methodists and the Episcopal. It can get confusing. And yet we all go back to the Bible and say, what is it really all about? Martin Luther, in 1552, a Roman Catholic priest in Wittenberg, Germany, a brilliant man known for his wit and his ability to use analogies, struggling internally with his faith, came to the book of Romans, began preaching the book of Romans, which I mentioned a couple weeks ago when we did a study on church history. Tortured by this, he says, I know what I'll do. I'll go to Rome and I'll talk to the Pope and he'll clarify all my misgivings. And as he makes his way from Germany down to Rome, he's recalling the messages that he preached to his congregation and began to preach to himself. In our text, he comes to verses 16 and 17, where it talks about the righteousness which comes from God. And it's going on and over in his mind. And as he gets to the outskirts of Rome, he meets a child who turns out to be the illegitimate child of one of the popes. And he's disillusioned, he's discouraged, he's despondent. He's like, what is going on? He goes to a very famous place called the Via Della Rosa, which is the way of the cross that is a replica or thought to be a replica of the way Jesus went to the cross in Jerusalem. Stations along the way where people are crawling on their knees and had been for miles. There's a set of steps that are very famously known that nobody ever stood on because people were always on their knees. And in his mind, he's crawling up these many, many steps, and he's thinking about the book of Romans and his preaching, and he hears it so loud, the just shall live by faith. And he stands to his feet in the middle of those stairs and runs to the top and declares, the just shall live by faith. And with that, he returns to Germany to start what we now know as the Protestant Reformation. What a story. The Word of God is explosive like that. The book of Romans will be explosive for us as well. The most powerful human document in the world. That's what one writer called the book of Romans. Powerful? How? Why? This is the book that lit a fire under Martin Luther, John Wesley, Karl Barth, who you haven't heard me talk much about, but a great German theologian who wrote during a very difficult time in European church history, wrote a study on the book of Romans, called the theological world back from its cold, dark, deadness to a much more vital and powerful Christian message. That's what I want for us. You have a story to tell. Everybody has a story. It's continuing. We add to the story every day. Can I submit to you that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those that have come to Christ by faith and faith alone, have a message that the world needs to hear. But just saying that, I can't help but wonder what perceptions I might have to overcome in helping us understand the true and the right and the pure message of the gospel. I know who I'm speaking to because people of faith are not exempt from some of the misperceptions of Christianity. You could have had a poor church experience and said, I'm never going back to that church. Oh, that preacher, all he wants is your money. And those perceptions are sometimes based in reality. I love this book. I'm glad it was written. But you know, it's almost like an accident in some respects. Paul writes the book of Romans in hopes of encouraging believers that he never met. And he's writing and saying, this letter is going to accompany a lady. We find her name in chapter 16, Phoebe. She's a deaconess, a woman servant in the church. And she was entrusted with one of the most amazing jobs. She's known to be the servant. She's going to take an offering like we're taking for the Thompsons and the new baby. Praise the Lord. It's a love gift. She was going to take it back to Jerusalem where Christians, believers like you and I, were starving because of their faith. People were lost their jobs. They lost their livelihood. They lost their homes. And people around the known Roman world wrote back and said, hey, take this to them. But knowing that this letter would go to those believers in Rome, it's likely that Paul was across the sea in Corinth, a cesspool in the Roman world, morally, religiously. And he writes this letter. He's actually asking for help. As the gospel advanced into the west, from the east, from Jerusalem, it went north to Antioch. And from Antioch, it went across the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And the gospel was a flame. You couldn't put it out. As Phoebe takes this offering to Jerusalem, she hopes to safeguard the church against errors, or Paul tries to safeguard the church against errors, and he writes for us the most amazing book. It's very, very easy to understand. It's very easy to outline. It's a lawyer book. It's a book that Paul would appreciate. Our Paul. It's laid out in argument form in hopes that the argument of the book will transform our lives. So this morning I want to look just briefly at the author, the theme of the book, give you an outline, and we'll be done. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Very quickly, standard introduction for a letter of its time. Paul was Saul who became Paul. He gives his testimony three times in the book of Acts. He's on the road to Emmaus or on this road to Damascus. He sees a bright light. He falls to the ground, can't see. He's told to go see this guy. He hears the voice of none other than the resurrected Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Of course, you know he obeys. He goes to this seaside resort, Caesarea. Goes to the street called Straight. Hears a message. God saves him. Ancient writers often opened their letters this way. Paulus, the word means little or small. So even in his new name with Paul, he is perhaps small. He calls himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, the least of the apostles. Paul was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, born of the Greek city of Tarsus. A Roman citizen, one in which he will take full advantage of. The book of Acts, chapter 22, verse 28 and 29, he appeals to his own citizenship so they won't kill him in Jerusalem. You know the story. Paul was well acquainted with the three types of people in the known Roman world. There's the Roman citizen, the non-Roman citizen, the Jew, the non-Jewish person. He was a tent maker when he needed to be. Acts 18:3, 1 Corinthians 4, he appeals to his own abilities to sustain himself in ministry, not to be a burden to anybody. That's the Apostle Paul. He calls himself, in verse 1, a bondservant of the Lord. A servant. You might want to underline that word. It's a very specific word. Literally, it means an under rower. The guys that would be at the bottom of a galley ship. Chained. If the ship goes down, you go down. It's a person who had been bound to another, but not just by chains, but by obligation. Most of the time it's used negatively of a person who was perhaps a prisoner of war. The bounty, the booty, so to speak, from an assault or a new army coming through town. In Exodus 22, even people, God's people, had servants or servant slaves, as I like to call them. But this was a different kind of slavery, not like we would think in America during the saddest part probably of our American history. If a servant so loved his master, so to speak, the book of Exodus actually in chapter 21 would make provisions for them to remain a servant, even though they had fulfilled their obligations and could be released. If a servant was asked, now you can go, and you want to stay, they would take them to the front doorpost of their house, and they would get what is the equivalent of an ice pick and attach their earlobe to the door, binding themselves to that family for as long as they lived. I think the Apostle Paul was that kind of servant for the Lord. I think when God saved him, radically transformed his life, that he became a different person. He went from persecuted or persecutor to one persecuted. A doulos, a slave. What does he say his purpose was? In verse 1, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's the theme. That's the role that he would play. The gospel, the good news. The Apostle Paul was all about good news. And you know what? So should we. The gospel means good news. And I asked at the beginning, how did the good news become bad news? 1 Corinthians 15, he says, the gospel which I preach to you, which you also receive, so it's something you receive, which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the work which I preach, the word that I preach to you. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again. That's the essence, the kernel of the good news. So what about that? He writes to say, I like the word gospel, but when we think of gospel, we think gospel singers, we think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, their gospels too, the gospels. But literally, it meant good news of the kingdom. It's called in Matthew 4:23, one of my favorite references. It's a gospel, good news of a kingdom. What kingdom? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark 1:1. The gospel of God, it's called in verse Mark 1:14. The gospel of the kingdom of God, all these different representations. The gospel of his son, Romans 1:9. The gospel of Christ, 15:19 of Romans. The gospel of the glory of Christ. It's an amazing story. It's good news. I like it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Verse 11, it's called the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Isn't that good? I turn on the news and I get depressed. Am I alone? There's no good. It only makes news if it's bad, right? This person got shot. These people got robbed. So I listen to politicians promising difference, how it's going to make a difference. One day they say this, the next day they say something else, and then somebody gets them in a gotcha moment. But you said this, and how about this? The nice thing about the book of Romans, that it's the leveler, it brings a sense of reality to our life and situation. It's true because it's true. God said it's true. Let God be true, the Bible says, and every man a liar. What is the theme of the book of Romans? I'd like to suggest, if you take notes in the margin of your Bibles, the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. Now, we don't use that term very much in our day, but that is what it is. He's going to talk about a righteousness that is needed. He's going to talk about a righteousness that is imparted. He's going to talk about a righteousness that is revealed. He's going to talk about a righteousness that is declared. The good news of the gospel reveals a righteousness. Look in chapter 1, verse 17. This is the key verse of chapter 1. For in it, speaking of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It's a revealed righteousness. Now, I'm happy to say that God, when he reveals himself, does so in such a spectacular fashion that you can't ever miss it. What is it? What is righteousness? Well, it actually stems from two different words. They're cognates, or they're words that mean the same thing. Just or justice, and right or righteous. Now, you can't use a word to define the same word. So in the Old Testament, it's the standard by which everything is measured. That's righteousness. Now, some people go around saying, that's righteous, man. That's righteous. Is that what we're talking about? No. It's not something that you wave at a concert. It's righteous. Now, in a sense, it's true because they're actually saying, you know, that's right. Boy, do we need it today, do we not? I need it. Let me give you an outline of the book of Romans and I'll enjoy some time together in communion. If you take notes, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 20, it's a righteousness needed. Now, they'll all start the same way. It's righteousness needed. He's going to talk about how three different kinds of people need righteousness. Now, you don't have to write this down, but it's the unrighteous person who needs righteousness. That's why they're called unrighteous. They're not right. And we are all born that way, by birth and by choice. We might not like that. We're sinful people. We can't change that. I can say I'm better than somebody else and look at my behavior and judge it that way, but according to God's word, not so. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 20 really answers the question for all of us, is the world really as bad as God says it is? Are we all like sinners? Hell-bound or not? He answers that question, by the way, chapter 3, verse 19, by saying, the whole world is guilty before God. Now, that's both bad news and good news. If we're all as bad as God says we are, then we're all equally in need. And that's why he wrote the first section. From chapter 3, verse 21 to 5:21, it's a righteousness revealed. It's revealed. So if the first section talks about sin, this section talks about salvation. What does it mean to be saved? How does God save sinners? That is the most pivotal question that section has to offer. And he answers it in chapter 3, verse 24 by saying redemption, truly, salvation comes from God. There's nobody in God's family that became part of God's family because they did something. They can't claim special privilege like the Jews were. They can't claim good behavior and be found righteous before God. There's a righteousness revealed. Again, that's both bad news and good news. For all the people in America who are trying to save themselves, be a better person, do good works. While we appreciate that and laud that as a good thing, we should be good people. But none of us will make us right before God. 3:21 to 5:21. And then probably for a lot of us who have been in part of God's family for a period of time, there is a section, chapter 6, verse 1 to 8:39, that speaks of a righteousness imparted. A righteousness imparted. It's a righteousness that we didn't have, but now have because of not something I did, but something Christ did for us. And you hear me say it all the time. It's a mantra of mine. It's not what you have done. It's what Christ has already done. Attempts at self-effort and being a good person, and while great and encouraging, doesn't make us right with the Lord. The question being answered in that section is, well then, if it's not by self-effort, who will deliver me? I'm glad he says it in chapter 7, verse 25, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. If there's a righteousness imparted, it's speaking of not sin or salvation, but sanctification. It's a continual imparting of God on his behalf towards us. We're the beneficiaries of this continuing work. The work that saved us is now continuing to work in us. And the agent that does this is the Holy Spirit of God. As God educates our mind and we're saturated with the Word of God, we become aware of something we didn't know. And the Holy Spirit is screaming in stereo saying, Andy, stop, what are you doing? And the things that I used to do, I can't do it anymore, like the song says. Why? Because the Holy Spirit arrests me. Anybody that knows me and driven in the car with me know that I talk when I'm driving. I'm a running commentary. Idiot. Stupid. People do crazy things on the road. They stop right in front of you. In the middle of Route 1. Who does that? So I talk to him. It's a way I know I'm in therapy over it. It's a way of debugging the system. If I don't say something, in the summertime I roll down my window, but then, you know, I don't yell at people that have guns these days, you know. On the way to church, this happens to me. Right here around the corner at, I guess it's Edinburgh and Village Road West, that light was red for a while. I mean, like a couple seconds. And this guy comes flying right through. If I had gone just a second before, I wouldn't be preaching this morning. Actually, it happened a little while ago. What are people thinking? But I'm glad that red lights still mean stop, even though he didn't stop. A righteousness needed, a righteousness revealed, a righteousness imparted. Thank God. Now, a great mystical section in chapter 9, verse 1 through 11, verse 36, is a righteousness rejected, particularly by God's people. It settles the Israel question, which is a question that relates to our day. When God said, I'm going to take a people who were not a people, and he makes them a people for his name, what happened to them? How did they get so off the rails? He answers that question in that section. That God has a future for God's native people, his people Israel. Why have they been set aside is the question being answered in that section. Chapter 11, verse 32 says that God could have mercy on all. But you know, there's coming a day, the Bible says, where all Israel will be saved. It's a national salvation. It's a national revival. And what they couldn't see, they will see. They will look on him, the Bible says, whom they pierced. We could be living in a time where that happens. But isn't that speaks to the nature of spiritual sight? How can two people look at the very same thing and not see it? That's the great section. But then for all of us, chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13, it deals with the subject of a righteousness practiced. What's the application? What does this mean? And more particularly, what does it mean to me? And it starts with that great verse, I beseech you therefore, brethren, it's a prayer, it's a plea. Brethren, that you would what? That was very good. Literally, it says a reasonable act of spiritual worship. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies, that you guys, present yourselves to God, not as a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable before God. What a... In a one verse, you talk about explosive. This is what sent Martin Luther into a tailspin. John Wesley, Karl Barth. God doesn't want what you can't give him. He does want, however, what you can. And every single person here can give God what he wants. We just redid our website. If you've seen it, you'll like it. For the first time in print that I could see so crystally put, something that this church put together long before I got here, a purpose. And our purpose as God's people gathering on a Sunday morning, going to Sunday school classes, meeting in small groups, and all these wonderful things, is to develop fully devoted followers of Christ. And until we become fully devoted followers of Christ, what are we doing? Are we just religious? Are we just going through the motions? Are we just going to church to see our friends? Or are we saying, Jesus, I can't give you much, but I'm giving you what I got. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee. What a great book. One author said, from the beginning, from the opening words to the closing amen, this man's life, the Apostle Paul, and his experience, his passions and purpose, his mental acumen, they said, and spiritual dynamic provide the atmosphere and pervade the sanctity of the entire book. We're going to learn a lot together. I trust that we will. Righteousness needed, a righteousness revealed, a righteousness imparted. Five subjects that I think are so needed in our day. talking about sin and salvation and sanctification and sovereignty and service. These are five pillars that I guarantee that if we understand these things, you will not be fruitless in your Christian experience. It's getting real about sin. It's getting real about what it really means to live as a saved person, to recognize and appreciate that God didn't want us to go through life like one of the Peanuts characters with a cloud over their head, just going from one depressing situation to another, but to live a victorious Christian life. May God give us the strength, the courage, and then the ability to live for Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us alone. You gave us the Word of God, a verifiable witness to what you want from us. You didn't hide them in a corner. You didn't put them away, making us look for them. Lord, you laid it out for us. Thank you for the Apostle Paul who, Lord, personified the message of this book, that there is a righteousness, a justice that comes from you. And it's revealed. That's what you said. Help us as your people, Lord, to live what we profess. For whatever reason, some image, some personification, some semblance of Christianity has so clouded our thinking. Lord, remove those blinders from our eyes. Cause us to see through your Holy Spirit what you'd have us see. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say to the church, to Windsor Chapel, 2016. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.